morning, we're continuing our look into the book of Isaiah. We're taking some soundings, just some different perspectives of Isaiah. And today, we're in Isaiah 40. There's a little blue outline in the bulletin that could be helpful as we kind of walk through the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Once we get to Isaiah 40, there's a shift in the tone. Isaiah begins to really focus on the coming Messiah, and we'll see that in the next several weeks as well. And this text is really the first inkling of something that God's going to be doing in the future, and that he's been preparing the Hebrew people to be a part of, and that the Lord Jesus would come through them into this world. But the context is important. Context in studying Scripture always important. You don't want to be like the guy who opened up his Bible one day and said, "I'm just going to see what the Lord has to say to me." And he just randomly opened up his Bible and put his finger down, and it said, "Judas went out and hanged himself." He said, "That couldn't be right." So he flipped to another page, put his finger down, and he looked at it and said, "Go and do likewise." And you just can't do that. That it doesn't do service to the Bible. Nobody reads any book like that, or a personal letter. We don't read letters like that where we just kind of start wherever we want to. And so context is important. And just to make the context for Isaiah's shift, I'll take a moment to look at chapter 39, the very end, in verse 5. Isaiah is talking to King Hezekiah, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon." So Isaiah is saying, because of disobedience, there's a time coming, there's a reckoning, when you will be sent into exile. And he goes on, "Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is the word of the Lord spoken to him. And here we have a situation where the sin and the idolatry and the going after other foreign gods has reached a point where the Lord, through Isaiah, says, "Enough is enough. We have to draw the line." And so he prophesies to Hezekiah, "You're going to be taken in to slavery. The children of Israel are going to go into exile." I don't know if any of you have been around a child, especially maybe on an airplane or maybe at the beach or in some other way, and the child is just going nuts. And it's doing everything, and the parents are standing there as if they are two deaf people. And they don't hear their child making all this ruckus and noise, causing distractions and even bothering other people and maybe in a restaurant, and the parents are deaf. And poor people can't hear. And you know they're not deaf because they're talking to each other. That's a time when you want to step in and say, "Can I make a suggestion?" And you want them to deal with the activity or the actions of this child, to reprimand this child, so they can learn what's proper and improper in a public setting. Some children can't learn that. They shouldn't be in a public setting, still they do. But it just gets to a point. I know when we were raising our kids, it would get to a point where I would say, "You have to get this done by this time, or there's going to be some results by your choice, because of your choice." And, you don't believe Dad, he doesn't mean that. And sure enough, they would step over the line, and Diane and I would have to reprimand them. And they almost looked shocked. "What? Me?" And we would have to do something, and time out, or however we want to phrase it, we'd have to deal with that to educate them. Well, this is sort of what's happening with the children of Israel. They are so disobedient, so hostile in one sense towards the God that loves them, that God says, "Enough is enough. To get your attention, you have to go into a big time out." We call that exile. And that's what happens. But the beauty of our Heavenly Father, the beauty of the Lord, the triune God, is that his motivation is love. Motivation is love. Now, when I was disciplining my children, or Diane was disciplining her children, their thought wasn't, oh, Mom and Dad just love us so much. Look how they're disciplining us. It's really, it's meaningful. No, they're not thinking that. They're not thinking that at all. And so the children of Israel, in order to get their attention, they go next. And I'm always amazed as I read, I'm one of those weird people who enjoy reading history, especially church history, of so many great people who had to go through some horrible crisis or intense crisis before they came to know the Lord, before God could get their attention. I mean, some of you have had that experience. You went through an intense crisis before you realized that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you asked him to be your Lord and Savior, and that changed your life. But amazingly enough, so many people have that experience. And I think in God's mind, I'm assuming this, but I'm thinking that this exile idea was so that it would get their attention again. But not to leave it on negative, in chapter 40, it shifts to a positive, what I call a personal comfort. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Personal comfort. He starts off with a gentle word. And it's a powerful love that is communicated. Comfort my people, says your God. The repetition of the command suggests emotional intensity. God doesn't want to see his people in exile. God doesn't want to see his people in any form of bondage. He loves them passionately. And this is what comes across in that first statement of verse 1. My people. God is sharing his heart in these words written by Isaiah. He's sharing that I want my people comforted. I don't want them to remain in this mentality that we'll never get out. We'll never get out of prison. When this kind of a situation or dilemma comes up in Scripture, I always think of the same person. And maybe you do too. Joseph in Genesis 38 and beyond. Joseph is thrown into prison for something he didn't do. Something he didn't do. He's accused of attacking Potiphar's wife. He never did. She made it up because he rebuked her. He didn't want to go with the plan. She wanted to have an affair with him, and he didn't want anything to do it. He runs off. She grabs his coat. And then she goes to her husband and says, look, this Jewish slave you brought into our house attacked me. I have this coat. So Joseph is thrown into prison. Not for a month, not for a day, not for a week, 12 years. 12 years. And he knows he's innocent. He knows God knows he's innocent. So what does he do? Does he get bitter? Does he get better? Well, according to the text in Genesis, he got better because he became such a trustworthy prisoner that the jailer gave David the keys, or Joseph the keys. Here, Joseph. Run the prison, I gotta watch my DVR. And so he is so trusted, he lives an upright life. Now, true, he gets out after 12 years and becomes the second most powerful man in the nation at that point. But the fact that you're in there for 12 years, I'm sure on the ninth year he's going, God, hello, remember me? Lack of encouragement. I mean, he just needs something. Well, this is what's happening. God recognizes that the nation, he doesn't want to leave them on a negative note, so he says, comfort my people. And it repeats it through Isaiah. This is a powerful love that God has for his people. And second of all, it's a continuous love. The phrase literally means, in the Hebrew, keeps saying. It's like you keep saying this, comfort them, comfort them, comfort them. This is a continuous character quality of our Father in heaven who loves to the utmost in all ways. It's a continuous statement. So God isn't saying this is a once and for all kind of communication. This is a continual attitude that he has towards those he loves. I remember a story that went, man, was in a hospital and he believed he was dead. His nurses would talk to him and they'd say, well, I'm dead, you can't really talk to me, I'm dead. So one nurse got a great idea. She said, I'll prick his finger and he'll bleed and he'll realize, no, I'm alive. And so that's what she did. She went in and she said, let me see your hand. And she pricked his hand and blood came out. And she's thinking he's going to say, oh, I am alive. But instead, he said, oh, dead men do bleed. That's what happens with these people in Israel. So it's in our world that God's word tells us we are loved in spite of him, in spite of our attitudes and our actions, our sinful ways. And by living in a negative world, which we do, we find it very hard to believe. Just like that man who had his finger cut off. We can find it hard to believe that we're loved so intently. We're loved so much. It's not easy to grasp because we have nothing really that gives us an illustration of that in our own lives. We don't experience that. If we were to go around and share, I'm sure there are many of us who have been deeply wounded by people in our lives. Maybe it's been not out of intent, but just kind of with the situation that existed, whatever it might be. We've all been communicated, it's all been communicated to us that maybe we aren't matching up to what someone believes that we should be, so we think we're not loved. Have you ever stood in front of the mirror and talk to yourself? And I mean it a good way. Hey, you idiot. You know, but just say positive things. You're a great person. You're going to do well today. God loves you. You have lots of friends. Now try that. I remember running a small group one time years ago of college students, and they said, what you want to do is write down all the positive things you can think of about the person on your right and the person on your left. And so we took a few minutes and we wrote that stuff. And they all knew each other. We'd been working together in the ministry, and they were kind of like my volunteers. And so then we went around and started to read. So we'd start with Nancy, and the person on her right and her left would read what they'd written down. And Nancy begins to cry. Why are you crying? She goes, it's not true. It's not true. And people are saying positive things to Nancy, how much she means. Nancy is an unbelievable person. Even a college student, she's great. Unique Christian, real giving, servant-oriented person. And people are reading all these positive things about her. And she's weeping. She's never really heard that from anybody. Never. She just assumed that she wasn't really what she should be. And as we went around, that was one that I still remember. It was really a long time ago. Probably over 40 years now. Everybody in that group got so close because we all realized God loves us so much more than we could ever handle. And we got positive input from everybody there. And that's something that we need. And so God is trying to communicate his love. Comfort, comfort my people. Consistently saying this. That's how much God loves us. He gives us that gentle. And he builds on this in verse 2. All guilt is gone. He speaks a convincing truth. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tenderly. Literally, that phrase means speak to the heart. And the idea is to speak to persuade. An inviting response to love. This is to be proclaimed, his word says. That God's wondrous forgiveness and his plan of redemption is to be shared. He says, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. This is truly good news for his hearers. Isaiah's hearers, his initial respondents. It also is good news for us. As it was written so long ago, it affirms that God is consistent in his love and his plan to draw as many as possible to himself. Not to force them, but to invite. In Genesis 15, we have a situation where God is making a covenant with Abram. He hasn't become Abraham yet. He's making a covenant. And he tells him, go all these different animals, birds and some animals. And I want you, this is a typical kind of pledge that they make in that day. They didn't have lawyers to draw paperwork with more and more paperwork. So what they would do is they would take the animals. And in this particular kind of pledge or covenant, they would cut the animals in two and set them apart. And then the two people making the covenant would walk hand in hand through those dead bodies, those dead animals. And that was the blood covenant. Well, God tells Abram to do that, to lay it out. And then he causes a great sleep to overcome Abram. He falls asleep. And then in Genesis 15, 17 to 18, we read this. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It was all God. Abram has no responsibility. It's all God. And this is what these first two verses are saying. It's all God. God is speaking tenderly to his people. He wants them to be encouraged to realize that there is hope still. And he builds on that. He builds into what we call a universal comfort in verses 3 to 5. Isaiah writes, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A universal comfort. Not just a personal comfort for his people, but a universal comfort. The unhindered coming is cited in verses 3 to 4. It's a prophetic word. This verse should sound familiar, really, to us, the way it's structured. It speaks of a future action. Make ready a way. A picture of the Lord coming to his people's aid. Sounds familiar because we read the similar statement in Matthew, in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Isaiah here is writing about John the Baptist. John the Baptist making a way, calling people to repentance. In essence, preparing people to have an open heart for when Jesus comes in just a few days. This is a picture of the practice of constructing processional ways for visiting dignitaries. This is the phrasing, what it means, so people would understand it. To mean that you prepare a way when dignitaries come so they might march through the city. People who are carried in a processional before the people. The readers would understand this. And so Isaiah is painting a word picture, if you will, about God is going to come, looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. A prepared way. All will be smoothed out. Notice in verse 4, valleys raised up, mountains or hills made low, rough ground become level, rugged places a plain. You just see everything is going to be smoothed out. And what he's saying is nothing will hinder his coming. If you read that, it means everybody walked everywhere in that day, mountains and hills low, rough ground become level, etc. People walked everywhere, and they knew if they're going to walk to a certain city, they knew the terrain. We've got to start by this time because it's going to take us so long to get over this mountain or this hill. We've got to cross this rough ground, and so you know how that takes an hour. So we need to leave earlier. What Isaiah is saying, there'll be nothing that will hinder the coming of the Lord. Nothing. It will be a prepared way. All will be smoothed out. Nothing will hinder him. Nothing will get in the way of this happening. It will be unhindered. There's nothing anybody can do. No great force, no great nation. Nothing. This is a promise Isaiah is giving. It will be an unhindered revelation. Glory comes. This unhindered coming will result in the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will male and female. They will see it. It suggests this, these words, the idea of observing and experiencing is coming. It's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be a sneaking in and a sneaking out. All will see it. It will be observant. Isaiah is really very graphic in that he says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All people will see it together. Everyone's going to see it. No one's going to miss it. No one will miss out. There won't be any Thomas experience, for example. One of the disciples who wasn't in the room when Jesus appeared to the disciples. And when they told him, he said, I'm not going to believe it until I see his hands and I can touch his side. Well, then he had that experience. In this case, in the coming of Christ, all will see it together. It's not going to be missed. This is the promise. Isaiah is very specific. All will see. Even in his day, that it will be seen by all mankind. We don't have a hidden God. God isn't hiding himself, but he's one who makes himself known, even in this day. Even if people don't want to see him. I remember watching a program, I don't remember the title of it, but they had put cameras in different hotel rooms because they were suspecting that some of the hotel workers were stealing from the guests. And so they had a camera set up in the room, and sure enough, this cleaning lady comes in, and she's in there, and they left a wallet there just to see if this woman would be tempted. Well, sure enough, she goes over to the wallet, she's looking around, and opens the wallet, and pulls out some bills, I don't remember how much it was, puts in her pocket, continues to clean the room, and then leaves. Well, then they pull her aside, and they say, these people are from such a television channel, we want to show you a clip. Took. And it shows her taking the money like I just described. Her response was, that's not me. Who is that? That's not me. That was her whole line of defense. That's not me. That's what happens with some people. They just don't want to fess up to what is reality. There's two ways that God has revealed himself. I'll get a little bit theological on you, but not too much. One is known as general revelation. General revelation, you could guess, is basically everything we see in general. I don't know if you've ever been to any of the national parks. I went to Glacier National Park one time, and I stood in front of a scene that was so unbelievable. It was just made. It was a mountain, a lake, and a tree. That was the basic configuration. But the reality was the colors and the contrast was breathtaking. I stood there for an hour just staring at that. That's general revelation. I don't know if that just happened. Other general revelation is things that we just see in life. The amazing things that human beings are able to do. The wonderful things that human beings are able to do. Just the birth of a child. It's amazing. In my experience, having four children, when every one of them was born, the minute they're born, it's like I could never live without this person. A minute earlier, they weren't there. If they said, oh, this is April Fool's, oh, okay, well, let's go get some lunch. But once that person's there, it's like I can't live without this person. My wife and I were talking the other day, and she made the observation, I would like to go to a that's warm and sunny and tropical. I said, well, that means you don't want to visit any of our children. I'm not going to live in a tropical place, even though I wish they would. But that's the idea, is that everything can change, becomes different. It's general revelation. That's one way. The other way is special revelation. Special revelation is the person of Jesus Christ. You have to deal with him. He's a historical figure. He is written in non-believing annals of history. Tacitus, Seneca, wrote about him in Rome. They talked about Jesus. You have to deal with him as a historical figure. And I have watched, especially in the last 15 years, all kinds of television shows and written material books on the life of Jesus, written by people who weren't believers. And when they get to the resurrection, they all bail. perspective is, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. That's what happened. That's special revelation. The other aspect of special revelation is the Bible, God's written word. So God has revealed himself. And Isaiah says that everyone is going to see. There is no more complex example than in the writings of, for example, the Apostle Paul. Paul says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of the Father. Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11. That, in essence, is what Isaiah is saying. Will be revealed, and all will see it together. That's exactly what Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians. This is the voice of comfort for all who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Isaiah here writes a prophetic word about this reality. That is going to come. That even though we're in some tough days now, we don't know what's going to happen. There's craziness happening all over the world, more than any time in my life outside of perhaps the Vietnam War. And it just seems like, what's going to happen? Well, God is working it out. He's working it out. Through pain and discouragement, God can be glorified. I'm going to close with a little insight from one of my favorite authors. He's talking about choosing, making a choice. He says of God that he wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. He writes, I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world will quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you're on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something too beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. But it will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it becomes impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen. Whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the chance that you've given to all people to know you. We are thankful for this prophetic perspective of Isaiah that points to a future that goes far beyond all we can ask or think. We're grateful for the reality of what you have shown us in your word. Lord, as we continue to worship you this morning, as we are reminded of your great sacrifice of love through the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct. Lord, we thank you for your broken body that is represented by the broken bread. We thank you for your shed blood that is represented by the cup. That new covenant that you have made with mankind, that through Jesus Christ we might have a heavenly and eternal home with you, a home more wondrous than we can even imagine, a home that Isaiah points to and can't even describe. I pray for anybody here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you, pray that this might be the day that they make a choice so they can stand confidently before you when you come. Thank you for this moment, and I pray that each of us, as we partake of the communion elements, will sense your presence. May we have this time with you. May it be an encouragement. May it be a chance for us to truly commune with you. We ask in Christ's name.